in the Lord's house. I want you to take your Bible. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms and look in Psalm 91, the same text that we looked at this morning. We're going to use that as our starting off place, and we're going to look at a number of different texts of Scripture tonight as we go along, answering a question that may be on your mind or may have been on your mind at some point in time in your life, and that question is, do I have a guardian angel? And so we're going to answer that question from the Word of God tonight. We're in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Let's look at it together. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And there the Bible makes this promise about our God. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is the Word of God. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for this great night that You've given us, for a time to come and turn aside and sing Your praises and to be with Your people. We give You thanks and we give You praise. Now, God, I ask that You would move me out of the way, and Lord, that You would speak a word of encouragement, a word of strength, a word from Your Word to our hearts tonight. And we'll give You glory and honor for all that You do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do you know that there is a building in Illinois that was actually built by angels? And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you it's a building that was built by angels. On September 13th, 1980, dignitaries from across the United States came together for the dedication of a beautiful colonial-style building on the campus of Wheaton College. That building houses the Billy Graham Center. That center provides intellectual and spiritual training for future Christian leaders all over the world. And since that building was built, it has been instrumental in spurring on worldwide evangelism and missions. And so that building was built by angels. And here's what I mean. When Billy Graham appointed a team to raise the funds for building the center, he pledged all of the royalties from a book he was writing to the project, and the book was entitled Angels, God's Secret Agents. That book, Angels, became a runaway bestseller. In fact, I would ask, how many have ever seen or read Billy Graham's book, Angels? Just raise your hand. Very, very popular book. And they used the money to build that building. And so that building was really built by angels. I wouldn't exaggerate from this pulpit in telling you a story. But in that book, Billy Graham answers a question that often comes up, and it's a question that we're going to address tonight. Do I have a guardian angel? We're going to address that question specifically from the Word of God tonight. But there's a deeper question behind the issue of whether you and I might have a guardian angel. The bigger question is this. Does God work actively? Does God work supernaturally to protect those who belong to Him? That's really the question we're asking when we ask, do I have a guardian angel? Does God work? Does God work actively? Does God work supernaturally to protect those who belong to Him? So when someone has broken your heart, when someone seems to be doing everything they can do to hurt you, is God working? Is God working actively? And is God working supernaturally to protect you? Or when your teenage daughter gets her driver's license and she pulls out of the driveway by herself for the first time. Is God working? Is God working actively? Can God work supernaturally to protect your daughter? Or when you're watching them wheel your husband out of pre-op and into the operating room, is God working? Is God working actively? Is God working supernaturally to protect your husband? Or when you wave goodbye to a 19-year-old son as he goes off to war, is God working? Is God working actively? Is God working supernaturally to protect him? And I believe we would all know the answer to that question is what? Yes. God is always working. He's always working actively. He's always working supernaturally to guard and to guide His people. So, what does the Bible say about God's ability to protect His people, and how do guardian angels fit into that? I want you to consider tonight with me three very simple truths from God's Word. And we're going to begin with Psalm 91, verse 2, as we think about three things, three truths the Word of God teaches us about God's protection for us as His people. The first truth is this. The Bible shows us that God protects those who trust in Him. God protects those who trust in Him. So look with me back near the beginning of this psalm in verse 2 of Psalm 91. And there the psalmist says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And I want to focus on these words, the Lord, my God, and I trust. The Lord, my God, and I trust. The Lord is the covenant name. It's the name Yahweh. It's a reminder that God keeps His promises. God keeps His covenant. God is faithful to His people. The Lord. And then my God. That's the word Elohim, as we saw this morning. That reminds us of God's might, God's power, God's ability to take care of His people. So Lord reminds us that God is faithful to take care of His people. God reminds us that God is able to take care of His people. And so because He is the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I can trust. The word trust means to put total reliance and dependence on God. It means to place all of your faith in Him to do what He has promised to do. And specifically, God promises to protect those who trust in Him. That's why the Bible calls Him my refuge and my fortress. Now, there are two things that are really important when you're trusting in someone or something to protect you. First of all, you have to protect, or you have to trust the right person or the right thing to protect you. And secondly, you have to respond to that person or thing in the right way. Two things you have to do. You have to trust in the right person or thing to protect you. And then you have to respond to that person or thing in the right way. So we'll just use a simple illustration. If it's raining outside and I want something to protect me from getting wet, I first have to trust the right thing to protect me. So let's say I take this piece of tissue, this Kleenex tissue, and I say, okay, I'm going to trust this Kleenex tissue to keep me dry as I'm out in the rain. I go out with this Kleenex tissue over my head. Now, I've seen people use stuff not much more than this, trying to keep their hair from getting wet when it's raining outside. But if I put a Kleenex tissue over my head, is that going to keep me from getting wet? No, I need something stronger than that, right? So let's say, well, I need something a little bit stronger. I'll get a baseball bat. If I get a baseball bat and I hold the baseball bat over my head, what's going to happen in the rain? I'm going to get wet. I'm trusting in the wrong thing. So I have to trust in the right person or the right thing to protect me. So neither of those things work. The tissue doesn't work. The baseball bat doesn't work. And so after a series of trial and error experiments, I decide those are not the things to do. But I say, I've got to have something to keep me from getting wet when I'm out in the rain. So I go to the internet. I do some research. I call a few friends for advice. I decide to use something called an umbrella to keep me from getting wet in the rain. I buy an umbrella. I say, okay, I've got this umbrella and I'm going to use it to keep me from getting wet. Now, is this the right thing to keep me from getting wet? Yes or no? This is the audience participation part of the message. Is this the right thing to keep me from getting wet? Right. But remember, two things have to happen. I have to come to the right person or thing to protect me. And secondly, I have to respond to it in the right way. So I've got an umbrella and I've got the right thing, but I go out in the rain and I hold it like this. Is it going to keep me from getting wet? And somebody says, Stephen, you got to open the umbrella. So I say, okay, I'll open the umbrella. So I open it up, and there it's open. I say, okay, I'm out in the rain. I've got it open. Is it going to keep me from getting wet? No. Is it going to keep me from getting wet? I have to respond to it in the right way. If I do this, is it going to keep me from getting wet? How many of you think I'm going to preach the rest of my message with this umbrella? I'm not going to. But if I come to the right person or right thing and I respond to it in the right way, then it will protect me. Well, in the same way, the same thing is true of trusting in God's protection. You've got to come to the right person, to the Lord, to the God, to the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. You come to the right person, but then you've got to respond to Him in the right way. Notice what the Word of God says again. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I come to the Lord, I come to my God, but I must trust Him. That means I have to fully and completely rely on Him to protect me, to guard me, and to deliver me. You see, ultimately, our God is the only right person to trust to protect your heart, to protect your soul, to protect your mind, to protect your future, to protect your body, to protect your spirit, to protect your family, to protect your friends, to protect the fullness of your life. And notice what the Word of God says about our God in Psalm 91 verse 2. It says He protects those who call Him our refuge and our fortress. A refuge is a shelter from danger. A fortress literally means strong protection. God protects those who trust in Him. Trusting the right person, the living God who has the power to protect you in every situation, and responding to Him in the right way, giving yourself completely to Him, saying, Lord, I want to stay as close to You as I can be. I want to be safe within the shelter of Your presence. I want to be safe within the fortress of Your power. You come to Him and God protects you. He protects those who trust in Him. Now here's how you trust God. Trusting God is more than just a matter of saying, God, I trust You, although that's important to say. Trusting God is a day-by-day experience and action of obedience and confidence in Him. I trust Him daily by seeking Him in prayer and bringing the needs of my life to Him in prayer. I trust Him daily by reading His Word and just staying in His Word and letting His Word speak to me each day. I hope you're staying with your Bible reading program. I hope that at the beginning of the year you started a Bible reading program and that you've stuck with it. And can I tell you something? It doesn't take long for that Bible reading to become an ingrained habit. It just becomes a part of your day and it just gets in your heart and your mind. And here's what I've learned. As I spend time in God's Word each day, God teaches me to trust Him. Reading God's Word, and maybe I've said this to you before, but maybe I haven't. Maybe I need to say it again. But reading God's Word day by day, to me, is sort of like taking a vitamin day by day. You know, when I take a vitamin, I never have an immediate experience with that vitamin. I never take and say, oh my goodness, vitamin. That never happens to me. It's not like drinking a cup of coffee. When I drink a cup of coffee, there's an immediate experience. Oh my goodness, cup of coffee. I can tell I drank it. Vitamin doesn't work that way. But over a period of time, that vitamin builds up strength and immunity and helps me with my health. In the same way, every day you read the Word of God, you may not experience a jolt moment. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes it does, but a lot of times, just being very transparent with you, most of the time for me in my Bible reading, I don't experience a aha jolt moment. But over a period of time, as I read and feed on God's Word each day, it builds up in me a greater faith and confidence and trust in the Lord so that I can look to Him for my protection and look to Him in faith with every circumstance of my life, because I see how God worked in the lives of His people in the past, and I see what God promises, and I see what God's intentions are toward me. So daily seeking God in prayer, daily reading His Word, daily worshiping His name and praising Him, and then daily living in obedience and service to Him. All of those things are what's involved in saying, Lord, in You I put my trust. It's very simple. The life of faith and trust in God is a simple life, but that doesn't mean it's easy. It can be very difficult. There are always distractions. There are things that the enemy does to try to take you away from trusting God. Things that your own flesh will do to pull you away from trusting in God. But don't let anything keep you from that simple walk day by day of faith and trust in the Lord. And so we see in the Word that God protects those who trust in Him. Secondly, I want you to see this. God's protection gives believers security. That's the second truth, and we find this again in Psalm 91. God's protection gives us security. Look in Psalm 91 verse 5. The Bible says, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day." This is a promise God gives us. He says, "You shall not fear. Think about that. He's speaking to our deepest emotions. And he's saying, when you trust in Him, in your emotions, which sometimes seem to go in their own directions and they seem to be out of our control, but God promises that when we trust in Him, we will not fear. You shall not fear. You shall not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. The terror of the night could refer to fear of the dark, or more likely it refers to the terrorizing, terrible things that can happen in the dark. He says, you shall not fear the terror of the night, and you shall not fear the arrow that flies by day. This talks about people who would come and attack you. Now, in the ancient Near East, travel was dangerous unless you were protected by armed guards. And it's not much different in some large cities today. But the Word of God gave this promise, night and day. That's how they measured time. They measured night and day, night and day. That was the complete circle of circumstances. You shall not fear the terror of the night. You shall not fear the arrow that flies by day. It's a picture of total security. Now, I want you to hear me say this. If you're trusting and obeying the Lord, if you're following Him and He is leading you, then wherever He leads you is the safest place you can be. Let me say that one more time. If you're trusting and obeying the Lord and you're following where He leads you, then where He leads you will always be the safest place you can be, no matter how unsafe your situation may seem. The safest place we can be is where God wants us to be. It was late October, early November of 2008, and I made my first trip to India. I've been to India 4 times, and every time I go, I'm reminded that to me, it's the most foreign place that I've ever visited. Beautiful place, wonderful people, but so different than anything I experience anywhere else. And I've had opportunity to travel to all kinds of places. To me, India is just the most foreign place I've ever been to. The first time I went, I traveled with 2 friends. Neither of them had made trips to India before either. And so there were times as we traveled that we felt very insecure. There were places where people looked at us suspiciously. Places where we could tell there were people who were hostile toward us. You could see it in their faces. And as we were going to and from the place where we were serving, there were places that just felt dangerous. They felt like unsafe places. And yet we just kept trusting the Lord, and the week went great, and we ministered and did what God called us to do while we were there. It was our last day. We were getting ready to come back, and we were in Mumbai, and we had to spend the whole day in Mumbai before we could take our flight back to the U.S. And so our flight didn't take off until like midnight. And we got to Mumbai, I don't know, maybe about noon. And they told us, you can't stay at the airport. You can't just hang out at the airport. The airport's not open for you to come in. You've got to go somewhere else and then come back a couple or 3 hours before your flight. And so we got in one of these tiny little cabs they have there in India. And one of the guys who was with us, now we're in Mumbai, and those of you who know anything about the geography of India are going to find this funny when I tell it to you. But here's what happened. We were in Mumbai, and one of the guys who was with me said, hey, I talked to some guys who came to Mumbai, and they said they visited the Taj Mahal while they were here. And we said to the cab driver, will you take us to the Taj Mahal? Now, the Taj Mahal was probably 9 or 10 hours away from Mumbai. But he said, yes, I will take you to the Taj Mahal. And we said, well, how long will it take to get there? He said, take 1 hour to get across the city. And we said, okay. So he took us all the way across the city. We didn't know. We thought we were going to see the Taj Mahal. We go all the way across the city, and we get to the particular place, and he lets us out, and he says, this is the Taj Mahal. We look all around. We don't see anything that looks like the Taj Mahal. And so we said to our cab driver, where is the Taj Mahal? He said, you go around that corner there, and you'll see the Taj Mahal. We went around the corner. We saw a building, and we asked somebody else, where's the Taj Mahal? They said, the Taj Mahal is right here. It didn't look like the Taj Mahal, but we went in. And as we came into this building, there was security. It was pretty tight security. And we went in, and we got inside the building, and we said, is this the Taj Mahal? They said, oh, yes, this is the Taj Mahal. And we looked around, and we said, this doesn't look like the Taj Mahal. It doesn't look like any pictures of the Taj Mahal that we've ever seen. We were at the Taj Mahal Hotel is where we were. And And by the way, that in itself is a landmark. It's a place that people visit. And my Bible, we still thought it was the real Taj Mahal. We thought it until we got to the airport and we saw a picture of the real Taj Mahal. And we said, where is this place? And they said, oh, that's like, you know, 11 hours away from here. It's far, 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 far away from here. By the way, later on I had opportunity to visit the actual Taj Mahal. And I just say, I'd rather have gone to the Taj Mahal Hotel. That's just the truth. If you ever hear somebody say, this bathroom is so wonderful, it's like the Taj Mahal, that tells you they have never been to the bathroom at the Taj Mahal. And that's all I've got to say about that. Anyway, everybody still with me, say amen. I'm going to make a good point with this. Y'all just got to stick with me. So my friends and I are at the Taj Mahal Hotel. And it's actually a very nice historic hotel. And people from all over the world come and visit this hotel. And we're looking around and seeing different things. There are beautiful hotel shops. And we shopped in some of those shops. And they have a wonderful restaurant. And we came and we ate at that restaurant and sat down and had sandwich and soup. And it was great. And you know, I'll tell you, for the first time on that trip, after all those days in India where we had just felt like we were in unsafe places, uncomfortable places, a little bit sketchy, just the place. When we were in that Taj Mahal Hotel restaurant, we were sitting there eating and everything was just sort of like what we would be used to. Does that make sense to you? And we just felt, okay, we felt at ease. We felt safe. And we enjoyed our meal and then we got in the cab, took us back to the airport and then we flew back home. A couple of weeks after I got home, November 26th, Michelle was watching television, and there was a terrorist attack in Mumbai. And she called me in, and there I saw on the news, the caption at the bottom said, terrorist attack at the Taj Mahal Palace and Tower Hotel. And I'm looking, and I said to Michelle, I've walked on that sidewalk. That door that they're showing there, I went through that door. There's a security station on the other side of that door. And I watched as the story unfolded. Terrorists came into that restaurant where I had enjoyed soup and a sandwich. And they held people at gunpoint and they took their passports. They killed 31 people in a 4-day siege in a place where I felt safer than any place I had been on that trip just a few weeks before. I tell you all that to tell you this. The so-called safe place may not be the place that seems safe to us. The so-called dangerous place may not be the place that seems most dangerous to us. The safest place that I felt, the place where I felt the safest was the place that came under attack just a few weeks later. The safest place you can be, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, is anywhere God has called you to be. The safest place. Whether that's a soldier on the battlefield who knows that God has called him to serve his country, whether that's a missionary in a war-torn country, whether that's a nurse or a doctor coming face-to-face with infectious and deadly diseases, whether it's going into what seems like a dangerous neighborhood on evangelistic visitation, the question is not, does it feel safe? The question is, has God sent me here? See, a lot of times as God's people, we fail to go where God has sent us because it doesn't seem safe to us. And we stay where it's safe to us in disobedience to God, and that's the most dangerous place you can be in. The safest place is the place of obedience. The most dangerous place is the place of disobedience. And so, in God's protection, we have security. It's God's protection. It's not our circumstance that gives us security. It's not our situation that gives us security. It is our God's protection. And that means we simply need to say, Lord, you take me where you want me to be. You use me the way you want me to use me. And He will protect us and give us security. And so the Word of God says that God's protection gives believers security. Then I want to show you a third truth that we find in this text. Number three, the Bible shows us that God's protection includes His angels. Now this is the last point of my message, and I really want to delve into what the Word of God teaches us in this passage and others about angels. Now look in verses 11 and 12 again. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. God's protection includes his angels. Now, the word angel in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament means a messenger from God. And so when the Bible says he will command his angels concerning you, that shows that his angels are placed in charge of something. And what he's placed them in charge of is to guard us in all of our ways, to bear us up, to keep us from striking our foot on a stone. So to the question, do you have a guardian angel? The Bible answers this way. You don't just have a guardian angel. You have many, plural, guardian angels with an S at the end. Not just one, but many. And other verses talk about this as well. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this. And to which of his angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14. Are they, angels, not all ministering or helping spirits sent out to serve or to help for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The Bible says that God sends out his angels as helping spirits to help us as his people. The Lord Jesus affirmed this, that you have not just one guardian angel, but many guardian angels. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, speaking of children. He says, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus himself speaks of guardian angels. The book of Hebrews speaks of guardian angels. The book of Psalms speaks of guardian angels. We can see guardian angels at work in the book of Acts, delivering Peter from prison and working on behalf of God's people. God's protection includes his angels. Now I'll ask you this question. Does God have to use angels to protect us as his children? The answer to that question is no. God doesn't have to do anything. God could protect us all on his own without using angels at all. But one way he chooses to protect us is through his angels. There's an old church in Scotland. And in that old church, these words are inscribed. It says this, quote, though God's power be sufficient to govern us, yet for man's infirmity, he appointeth his angels to watch over us. What a beautiful balance. God has the power that's sufficient to govern us, and yet for our infirmity, he has appointed his angels to watch over us. The Bible confirms this truth. Now, in a recent survey by Baylor University, they found that 55% of adults in America, including one in five who say they have no religion at all, 55% of adults in America believe that they have been protected from harm by a guardian angel. And you can find all kinds of literature, all kinds of things that have been written, books in the bookstore and articles on the internet about guardian angels. Books that are available that allege they can teach you how to communicate with your guardian angel or learn your angel's name and all other types of angelic contact. Is any of that stuff scriptural? The answer is not one bit. Don't be turned aside by that. And in fact, it can be dangerous when we begin to focus on so-called spiritual beings that take our attention away from the Spirit of Holy God. When we do that, we open ourselves to the dark side of the spiritual world. And so it's dangerous territory for us to focus on angels, though the Bible teaches the reality of angels. Just listen to what some great theologians have said about angels across the years. Christian author A.W. Tozer, I love to read Tozer. I read him every morning as part of my devotional time. And he said this. Tozer wrote, the Bible does not tell any of us to spend our time trying to get in touch with angels. It does tell us that angels exist and that they are very busy. He writes, their activity is frequently mentioned in Scripture. And we've seen that even tonight. So where does the idea of the guardian angel come from? Well, hundreds of years ago, medieval Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas wrote these words. He wrote, and I quote, the function of God's angels is to execute the plan of divine providence even in earthly things. That's true. But then he went on from there, and Aquinas developed a detailed theology of angels. Some of it based on Scripture, much of it based on his own speculation. And he came up with the idea that a guardian angel was assigned to everyone at birth. Reformed theologian John Calvin followed this teaching, and he wrote, quote, "Angels are the dispensers and administrators of the divine goodness toward us." He went on to say, quote, "Whether or not each believer has a single angel assigned to him for his defense, I dare not positively affirm." In other words, he said, "I don't know about that." But he wrote, "This indeed I hold for certain, that each of us is cared for, not by one angel merely, but that all the angels with one consent, watch for our safety." We certainly see that in the Word of God. Notice again the words of Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now I ask you, do those words sound familiar to you from the life of Jesus? We know that those words were quoted by Satan to Jesus. And Satan quoted the verses accurately. And then he said to Jesus, "Now throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." He wanted him to test out his guardian angels. Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he refused to do that. Yet we see in the Word of God, in the gospel stories, angels surrounded the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now I just want to take a few moments to talk to you from the gospels, because if you want to talk about guardian angels and angels working and protecting, we see them throughout the ministry of Jesus. For example, angels predicted his birth. One angel, the angel Gabriel, predicted his birth. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Gabriel came to Mary, explaining that her child would be called the Son of the Most High, that he would rule on the throne of David, his father, having an eternal kingdom. And so we see an angel predicting the birth of Jesus. And then next we see an angel protecting Jesus in his infancy. We see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible tells us that an angel warned Joseph of Herod's intention to kill Jesus and told Joseph to flee to Egypt until Herod the king had died. An angel also instructed Joseph when it was safe to return to the land of Israel. So he protected him in his infancy. Moving on through the life of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible shows us that angels ministered to Jesus after his temptation. After Satan finished tempting Jesus, angels came, the Bible says in Matthew 4, came and attended to him. Their ministry may have included encouragement and just giving him some relief for his exhaustion after 40 days of temptation. They may have brought him food, as an angel did for Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. But angels ministered to him after his temptation. Next, we see angels strengthening Jesus at Gethsemane. We find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Just as Jesus had a spiritual battle with Satan in the wilderness, he had a spiritual battle with his own flesh at Gethsemane as he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then after that time of prayer was over, the Bible says that angels strengthened him as he wrestled in prayer in anticipation of his crucifixion. And then next, angels announced his resurrection. We see that in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Luke 24 and John 20. Angels invited the women to enter the empty tomb, to see the empty burial wrappings, so that they might be certain of the resurrection and then proclaim it to the world. These angels reminded the women of Jesus' promise earlier that he would rise on the third day. We see them announcing his resurrection. We see angels attending his ascension in Acts chapter 1 verse 10. As angels surround the throne of God the Father in heaven, so angels attended the triumphal ascension of Jesus the Son into glory. And as they watched the Son of God go up and look there with their mouths open at him going up into the clouds, angels came and reminded the onlookers of his future return. And so we see that in the book of Acts. And then the Bible tells us this, that angels will accompany Jesus when he comes again. I'm excited about that. The Bible says that angels will prepare the world for the return of the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says that when He comes, He will come attended by a host of angels, adding to the splendor and the glory of His second coming. I just give you those things to remind you. During His life on earth, from His birth, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension, and even at His second coming, angels were and are all around the Lord Jesus, protecting Him and proclaiming Him. But there was a time when the Lord Jesus refused to call for angelic protection at the most vulnerable time of His life. Remember, the Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, that when Peter tried to fight against those who came to take Jesus to the cross, Jesus said this, verse 52 of Matthew 26, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then Jesus said this, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus said, "Peter, put up that sword. If I needed a sword, I could have 10,000 angelic swords right now. All I have to do is call." He would send 12 legions of angels. 10,000 angels were at the ready, and yet Jesus refused to call for them. The old song says they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where He prayed. They led Him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify Him, He's to blame." Upon His precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck Him, and they cursed Him, and they mocked His holy name. All alone, He suffered everything. And then the chorus says, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me." Praise God. Because the price for your sin and my sin had to be paid, Jesus refused the protection that was available to Him. And yet throughout His life, angels were all around the Lord Jesus, ministering to Him, and they minister to us as His people as well. And listen, we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to figure out how all this stuff works. The Bible doesn't give us all the details of how angels guard us and how they work and how they protect us. And to speculate only gets us into trouble. But we know this. He has the ability to command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Her name is Dobie Gadient. She was a school teacher for 13 years, and she decided to travel across America to see the sites that she had taught all of her students about for all these years. She traveled alone in a truck with a camper in tow, and she launched out. One afternoon, she was rounding a curb on I-5 near Sacramento in rush hour traffic. And as she was traveling down that interstate, a water pump blew on her trunk. On her truck. She was tired. She was exasperated, she was scared, and she was all alone. In spite of the traffic jam she had caused, no one seemed interested in stopping and helping. And so she leaned up against the trailer and she prayed, "Please God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience." She prayed that prayer. Within 4 minutes, a huge Harley drove up. The Harley was ridden by an enormous man sporting long black hair, a beard, and tattooed arms. With an incredible air of confidence, he jumped off his bike. He went to work on the truck. He never even glanced at Dobie. Within another few minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a tow chain to the frame of her disabled Chevy, and whisked the whole 56-foot rig off the freeway onto a side street where he calmly continued to work on the water pump. The intimidated school teacher was too dumbfounded to talk. She couldn't say anything. She was too intimidated by his hair, his beard, his black leather jacket, and all those tattoos. But he finished his task, and she finally got enough courage to say, thank you so much, and to carry on a brief conversation. Noting her surprise at the whole ordeal, the man looked at her straight in the eye and said, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you're talking to." With that, he smiled, closed the hood of the truck, straddled his Harley, and with a wave, he was gone as fast as he had appeared. Was that an angel? Could have been. May not have been. But he was certainly an answer to prayer. He was certainly God's answer. As God works actively, as God works supernaturally to protect and to care for His people. God knows how to protect and care for His own. You can count on that. When you know Him, when you trust Him, when you're walking with Him, the Bible promises He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, how we love you and praise you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the way you work. And we thank you, God, for the opportunities you give us to trust you and obey you. Lord, we thank you that there's a whole spiritual realm that we cannot see. Lord, your word opens up the veil and shows us from time to time how your angels worked and how they intervened and how they protected and guided and warned and brought messages. We know that's real because your word shows us. But Lord, we are comforted to know that you are working in ways we don't see, in ways we can't understand, to protect us as your people as we trust in you. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to walk with you. Help us, Lord, to do what you called us to do. And Lord, to share the good news of Jesus with those around us. We love you. We praise you. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, there are some things that God has not appointed angels to do. And one of the things that God has not appointed angels to do is to proclaim the gospel to other people. Did you know that? God has not appointed angels to do that. Jesus didn't appoint his angels and say, "I want all the angels to go out and tell everybody how to be saved." Who's he appointed? Us. Isn't that something? He's given the most, think about that, angels are his messengers. But when it came time to deliver his most important message, he entrusted that message to us, his redeemed people. Why? Because an angel's never experienced redemption. An angel's never experienced salvation. We have. And because we have experienced salvation, we are called to proclaim the good news of salvation to others. I proclaim that good news to you. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I promise you something? God doesn't promise that He's going to send an angel to tell you how to be saved. He's promised that He would send people. People like me and people like those Christian friends who care about you to tell you the good news of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus loves you. That He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin. That He rose from the grave to give you eternal life. And that He will save you if you call on His name and simply ask for His gift of salvation. That's the simple message of the gospel. It's the message that's transformed my life. It's a message that will transform your life if you call on Jesus and receive His gift of salvation. I proclaim that message to you tonight if you've never been saved. And if you have been saved, I remind you, He sent you wherever you are, in your workplace, in your school, in your community, in your neighborhood. He sent you there to take the good news of Jesus to those around you. And He'll use you as you do. Let's stand to our feet as we stand.